My name is Dave Skidmore. I'm a City Reach Director for the City of Calgary. I'm a Master Trainer for Dynamic Church Planting International. I've been involved in missional ministry for about 30 years or so in the Canadian context. Have planted a number of churches in the Canadian context and also been involved in a couple of replant situations. I hate the word replant. It's more of a healing ministry where we've gone into a couple situations and just brought the healing power of God into those situations. So I've been doing that for a number of years. My current assignment here in I'm on a three-year assignment by the Advisory Board of Canada West to take a look at the city of Calgary, plant some churches, do some compassion ministry stuff, establish a DCPI training system throughout the Canada West, the Western Canadian provinces, and we'll be launching the Winnipeg location September, another one in Calgary, and then Edmonton's online now, so we'll be establishing those things as well. I've been a church planter. As I said, my heartbeat is mission. I just love mission. The Lord has never let me forget where I came from, and so and I've come out of some pretty dark places, and God has been gracious to me. Bill, would you like to just introduce yourself?
Sure.
Would that be okay?
My name is Bill Wiesman, and I love Jesus. Jesus found me when I was lost as a young adult, changed my life completely, gave me this burning desire to do whatever it takes to introduce other people to Him. I discovered when I went to our seminary in Kansas City that the most effective way to do that is through the beginning of new churches. So the very first church I pastored in Buffalo, we started four churches from there, and when I left, the associate pastor became the pastor and continued on. And at the end of 10 years, there were 12 new churches in that area, in that region. I have planted a number of churches myself and then mothered churches, and then in recent years have been at the Global Ministry Center for U.S. Canada in the area of church planting and evangelism. Dave is a great model for all of us in impacting a particular region for Jesus, and appreciate it very much.
And we both married women who give us class.
Yay.
Seriously. Sharon is Bill's better half, and my wife's name is Peggy, and we would be remiss if we didn't give a nod of the hat to these fine women who have supported us. And your story is, I related to your story. Now, my wife has paid for all of my degrees by working for it. So let me launch into this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about 10, 15 minutes. We're going to set this up. And then I'm going to speak for maybe 20, 25 minutes. My purpose in speaking is I want to bust apart thinking. I want to come at this in a really aggressive, to trust Christ-like way to break apart thinking and roadblocks and places and things where I think the enemy can paralyze us and hurt us. And then Bill's going to come in and he's going to talk about how to have a baby. And so we'll explain the context of those things in just a few moments. Let me read to you this opening paragraph that's in your documentation, and then I'll tell you why I am not presenting, I'm not giving you guys this document. Let me explain that. Reverend Dave and Bill, that's our names. The name of this time together is called Risking for Jesus When Playing It Safe is Wrong. Many people are puzzled by lagging church numbers and a seemingly unresponsiveness to the gospel. Others feel that Canadian society is uninterested in Christianity. Some leaders think their churches or they themselves are too old or too young or too set in ministry patterns to break through societal indifference. Jesus would challenge these notions and point us to a God who specializes in new creation. This workshop, a hands-on experiential focus on starting new missional communities and new life within churches. And so we're going to take you on a bit of a journey. This one of my Bill's favorite statements is, this is not my wheelhouse. This is actually not my wheelhouse. 30 years I've been in missional ministry, planting churches, compassion ministry centers. I haven't really functioned within the established church environment. Even in Medicine Hat, when I was senior pastor, when I went there, it was kind of a interesting situation about 75 people who had a real hot desire to see mission churches planted, and that's really what we did. We planted a number of churches in the Medicine Hat area. So when this came up about some of these reluctances or some of these feelings that people were having, I thought, well, maybe I should research this. So what I did is I sent an email out, and I had a number of conversations. I tried to cross socioeconomic lines, gender lines, age lines, just to get a kind of touch base on that. And the question I sent was simple: what are the elephants in the room? What are the things that you don't want to talk about, or don't feel you're allowed to talk about, or feel threatened if you were to talk about, or won't even admit to yourself that you want to talk about? And so I sent this email out, got some conversations, and I got an immediate, powerful response. It was overwhelming, just the number of people who just seemed to be waiting to be asked that question. These are all leader types, pastor types, people who have been in ministry a long time or short ministry seasons. And so what I've done is I've summarized a lot of the responses, but I want to give this to you because this is too depressing. After the seminar, I'm going to burn this document. I just want you to know that, because I don't want to live with this, and I don't want you guys, but I think we need to take a look at it and look at the elephant in the room. And then at the end of this, I want to give you an evaluation of the emotion beneath it, the thought patterns beneath it, and the state of being beneath it. And then that's where Bill and I are going to use that as a launch pad to jump off and talk about how to get pregnant, and we're going to talk about how to bring new life into a church as well. Okay? Fair enough? Okay, so I sent this out. These are just some of the elephants in the room. I'm just going to read them. No particular order. Health concern of leaders, physical, emotional, and relational. Some people felt there was a lack of support systems and a perceived danger to one's future if others knew the struggle that they were. Now, these are pastors. If they knew what I was really struggling, I would not have a future as a pastor. Okay? Job security was way up there. Many pastors and spiritual leaders do not have a full-time salary. They lack job security in their perception. And this was a big one. Bivocation was frowned upon as something for second-rate leaders. A lot of people responded that as bivocational leaders, they felt like they were second-class pastoral citizens. The behaviors of the higher-ups, that's not my phrase, that's not my air quotes, behavior of the higher-ups, they kind of saw that those who were placed in authority as being protectionist and maybe maintaining the status quo. Another question that came back to me is, what is a realistic opportunity for a pastor who is unhappy? What do you do if you're unhappy with your ministry? Are we too old to be considered by many churches? What if the way we were prepared in our schools is no longer wanted by our churches? That one surprised me, because I had a couple or three people respond back and say, the way I was prepared is not what the churches want anymore. Okay? A sense of disorientation of ministers due to quick changes in society. Straight out fear. There is distrust of those who are placed in authority at local church, maybe church boards, or at district levels. General distrust of people and possibly of God as well. Perceived lack of support and disciplinary issues at a local church level. Many felt jaded, tired, cynical, restless. A sense of desperation caused by the tension between the call from God and not liking that call. That was another one that surprised me. People who felt, I'm called by God, I just don't want to be called by God. Okay? Sense of being a failure. This was a big one. Sense of being a failure. Failing to reach what I just called legitimacy markers. A legitimacy marker is owning a building, being a full-time pastor, or failing to grow a church to a certain size. And there was that sense of failure in many of the people who responded to me. Feeling the church is no longer relevant, or they are no longer relevant. They feel the price of ministry is too high in terms of cost of the family. Church visions that were inherited from other previous pastors. You're going to Truro soon. It's going to be interesting to see what you guys do there. I face that too. Previous pastoral visions. Fear of the future. Paralyzed by fear of the future. Fear of failure. Fear of rejection. Fear of the world. This person responded and said, clergy and churches who are dying for non-essentials and embracing controversies. Seeing Christians as judgmental and attractive, and yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. And I haven't got to the bottom of the list yet. As I was going through that, I just went to prayer and I said, Holy Spirit, what am I looking at here? Well, this is a hodgepodge, just this breadth of this. How do you come around this? And this is what I think I heard the Lord say. That in terms of emotional response, beneath most of the stuff I got back was fear and anger. Those were the two big. And you could argue that anger is nothing but fear in disguise. So fear. there's just an incredible amount of fear that many, many leaders are facing, and as they look towards their present and their future. That was the emotional response, I think, beneath it. And even the more aggressive responses that I was getting, I had a sense that it was rooted in fear somehow. The other thing that I came away with this on was a state of mind. I thought, what is the state of mind of these leaders? And the state of mind seemed to be confusion and uncertainty. Confusion just about what to do. I want to do something. I want to do something great for God. I just don't know what to do. And uncertainty in what they were doing. They were trying stuff, but just felt very uncertain about whether or not it was going to go. And then lastly on that, I try to identify the state of being. And I can only conclude it was paralysis. Paralysis in the face of what Canadian sociologists are calling liminality or a liminal state. It means that Canada is on a liminal threshold where really our societal established societal structures are fading away. You can't trust politicians, you can't trust the church, you can't trust the banks, you can't trust anybody anymore, where for the last 100 years you could. You can't trust those, and so Canada is shifting and moving. But there's a paralysis that is coming around our spiritual leaders and who don't know what to do and not sure if they should even do it. We have a number of traditional responses to these such challenges. First of all, bigger is better than smaller. More is better than less. Better is instead of the best. And I think what has happened in the past is we've trotted these responses out and it's discouraging us. Because that is not always true, that bigger is better than smaller, more is better than best, more is better than less, or better is instead of best. And we're going to speak to some of this stuff as we go deeper into this stuff, okay? So that's kind of where we are. And I thought, okay, let's elephants in the room, the elephant, we can all see it. And what we're going to talk about today is how to break out of that. How do you find courage? How do you tune in with the Holy Spirit of God and step courageously into the future? So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how mission can give us a different frame of reference. And I want to talk with you guys about how to do the work of Jesus the way that Jesus told us to do it. So I want to get rid of all the self-help books, all of the religious experts, all of the people who are resourcing material for whatever reason they're doing. And why don't we just take a look at Jesus? Because Jesus lived in the ultimate liminal state. He lived in a time in a society, and I want to speak to that, and then Bill's going to wrap up this time. At the very end of this, I'm going to come back and I'm going to answer the question, when is not taking a risk wrong? And I'll spend the last 2 or 3 minutes talking about that. Fair enough? Are you still with me? I am not giving you that paper, though. You guys don't need that. Oh, goodness. Life's too short. Think about that stuff, eh? Can you guys grab a couple of pages? There's 2 pages to each of this document. You might have this on your phone, but I thought I'll just print it off for you. Bill, I don't know if you want one or not, but there's probably enough there. Does this make sense to you so far? Yeah? Is this okay? Is it okay we talk about this? Yeah. You know, like I said, this is not... I don't really think in these kind of patterns. I just find it too depressing. But I think if Terry Faw and Riley Coulter asked me if we would take a run at this, and they thought that what Bill and I are doing somehow will speak into this. So please, yeah, nothing's copyrighted here. Well, DCPI stuff is, but hey, if you want to become master trainers, we'll help you do that. All right, I want to talk to you about Scripture. I want to talk to you about Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to unpack Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10 as a way of looking at the harvest field, as a way of charging victoriously through the liminal state that we may find ourselves within a Canadian context. And I think Jesus, in his wisdom, in his prophetic wisdom, understood that we might be in this room, in this context today, and somehow understood that what he would speak to us here would be for all time. It drives me nuts that we don't consult Jesus when it comes to mission. I tell you, I can go to the bookstore, and actually I was just at a Christian bookstore looking at their missional shelves. There was nothing about how Jesus did it. there were tons of stuff about how the megachurch pastor does it or how the latest guru does it, but I couldn't find anything about Jesus. And here is Jesus. I mean, we're talking about Jesus. And so you know, as I was looking at that, I thought, okay, yeah, this might be time to look at this stuff. So let's take a look at that. All right, so there's little kind of crib note spots for you to write on the side if you want to do that. And let's just take this journey. I'd invite you to interrupt me. And if you have any questions, and that would be perfectly appropriate, okay? Any questions so far? All right. You just scratching or just... Are you? Okay. Could I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 9, 35, right down to the end of that verse 38? Would somebody just kind of read that out loud, please?
Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers."
No, I'm not going to try to get a rant on this one, but I tell you, I could burn 25 minutes just talking about this one, because there are some wonderful things that Jesus is saying to us here. And Bill's going to speak to this as well, but let me just talk about this. So Jesus, he is training his disciples. He comes to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 9 of Matthew. He looks out and he sees the people, sees the harvest field. And then he gives us the first command, and that is that we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers for the harvest field. Now, let me be straight with you. And Bill shares a wonderful story about this, but I have similar stories. That whenever I would pray this prayer in old days, and when you go to Truro and go down there, you'll be looking for laborers, we always think those laborers will come from inside the church. Now, sometimes they do, but more often than not, they don't. Let me ask you a question. Jesus prayed to the Lord of the harvest for laborers of the harvest field. How many Christians were around Jesus at this time? How many churches? There's none. So where are the laborers coming from? The laborers are coming right from the harvest field itself. And I tell you something, some of the best laborers I know don't even know Jesus yet. They don't know Jesus yet. And as I look back in the 30 years of my ministry, fantastic laborers. I got a new gal, just led her to the Lord 2 weeks ago. She got baptized 3 days ago. Sends me a quick text. She leads her daughter-in-law to the Lord, whose marriage is about to break up. She texts me and says, "Can we meet on Friday after Pelicon? Because I don't know if I led her to the Lord right. I don't know what I'm doing." But here is this gal who is minutes old in the faith, already leading, and she's the girl who wants to start a cowboy church. Amen. So she's a week old. And she says, "I come from a ranching community. We need a church. I've been hearing about these cowboy churches. You're supposed to get one going." So again, out of the harvest field come your laborers. There's all kinds of reasons why that works. But I want to point out that Jesus is the one that we need to be asking the Lord of the harvest for laborers for the harvest field. Okay? And we're going to talk a bit more about harvest field down the road. Keep in mind that what Jesus does here, he creates a two-part emphasis. He always does this. First there's the message, and then there's a demonstration of the truth of the message. Jesus himself says, if you can't believe what I'm saying, at least believe the miracles that I am doing. The Apostle Paul says he does not want our faith to rest on man's teaching alone, but on a clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. What was the first time the Holy Spirit showed himself to you in an irrevocable way, sister? Do you remember that? Can you just, in a 30 seconds, share that? And something happened. God showed up. It was a clear demonstration of his power. Yeah. And we all have those kind of stories, or else we're not grounded according to the Apostle Paul. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's setting his disciples up, and he's setting you and I up. He points out in this little pericope that the compassion is the motive. It is the only motive for what we do. He points out the prayer need, and then he says, where do these workers come from? Could somebody read chapter 10, verse 1, please?
Jesus called his disciples, to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness.
He's going to come back to this in just a second, but he gives you authority to step into the harvest field. Now, you need to keep in mind on the teaching where Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You're the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail or stand against you. In the power of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to walk into the worst hell possible. And you have the opportunity to plant the seed of the gospel in that context. So what the Lord is saying here is He has given you authority, but we are paralyzed by fear and uncertainty. And so He speaks to this in just a few moments as He gives a more direct command later in the gospel, in the chapter, in chapter 10, in helping us kind of unpack that a little bit within the context of our ministry. I also want to point out that he says this is authority, not power. The church is in love with the idea of power these days. Everybody has power for this or power for that. It's one step removed from witchcraft, in my opinion. Somehow, if you say God's name right and He has to hold you to something, you have to hold Him to a promise and blah, blah, blah. To me, that's not. Jesus had authority. And authority comes from, I know that I know that I know because I've experienced it. And we have to walk into the harvest field with the absolute authority of God. The absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And we can't back down and we can't let the enemy drive us away with our tails between our legs. Okay? So good? Okay. Could somebody read verse 5, please?
These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans.
So what he is saying is we are led and directed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will go ahead of you, and we're going to come back to this in a moment. Jesus is he kind of pounds on the same three or four themes all the time here, and as he does so, he's trying to reinforce critical ideas and truths in our hearts. And so we're going to come back to that one again. Could somebody read verse 6, please?
Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel.
Now, Jesus gives us three parables of the kind of lostness. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. They will speak to the three kinds of lostness that you will experience in the harvest field. The first kind of lostness is the parable of the lost son. That's a lostness that comes through a sinful, wrong choice that people make. The parable of the lost coin is about lostness that comes through no fault of your own. As we were doing missional impacts in Medicine Hat, we started the ministry. Four people. I went downtown, got some peanut butter sandwiches, proclaimed the gospel to some homeless people. I had four homeless guys and a sex trade worker show up for the very first meeting. She gave her price list to the four guys. I had to go back and say, "Ma'am, will you please not do that?" But the point being is that she showed up. What we soon discovered, these 15, 16-year-old kids were showing up at our Compassion Ministry church, which we had in Medicine Hat, kids out of Calgary area, and they were moving the Medicine Hat, and they were beginning to hook into the oil field worker guys. It's a whole sad story. But as we get into those conversations, you know what those girls were saying to us? That this is a better thing that we are doing than what we are facing at home. That these little girls, 14, 15, and even younger, they were being carelessly handled by dads, by brothers, by people, and they were little lost coins. And they were lost coins of their own fault. I've got a 3-year-old granddaughter who plays with her Barbies, and I listen to her. And she's got a dream of somebody being a princess and having all the things that go with being a princess. There's no little 4-year-old kid who grows up dreaming of becoming a 15-year-old hooker. So what happens between that and this? In most cases, that child was handled carelessly like a parable. So they become lost like the lost coin to no fault of their own. And of course, the lost sheep, people get lost because they're just thoughtless and careless. And I talked to a shepherd one time about this, and he says sheep get lost because they always got their head down, they're munching here, munching there. Next thing, they eat their way into lostness. And he says that's how a lot of people are. So as we move into the harvest field, you'll always encounter these kinds, three kinds of lostness. And each one has to be handled a little bit differently. The Spirit will show you that. Okay? Could somebody read verse 7?
As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come.
Okay, as you go. What do you suppose Jesus means by that? Sorry?
Go
That's part of it.
As you're living your life.
Yeah, as you're living your life. I mean, we are surrounded by opportunity. It's crazy. You know, let me track back to this. Jesus looks out and he says, the field is ripe and it's white. I just heard somebody in the plenary session, you know, you guys are all there, who said, nobody's interested in the gospel, nobody's interested in Jesus, nobody's interested in spirituality, nobody is interested in the church. And I'm thinking to myself, really? That's not what I'm experiencing. Plus, we have a Jesus, Lord of the universe, who says the field is ripe. The harvest is plentiful. So I have a question for you. Is Jesus a liar?
No.
Is Jesus insane?
No.
Is Jesus right?
Yes.
Yes, he's right. So what's the deal? We've got this perception. How does it hurt us to discount Jesus at this point? How do you think it hurts us? The Holy Spirit showed you that, Jen.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Paralyzes us. Yeah. Why bother? Yeah. So we get this, it's like the devil speaking lies into us. If you believe that nobody's interested, why bother? But it's not true. That harvest field is ripe. That's why Jesus, as you go, proclaim the kingdom. Now the word proclaim, we translate as preach. That's about the fourth definition down. Actually, the word caruso means to proclaim, like a town crier proclaims the gospel. And we are to proclaim as we go, as we missionally live into the lives of people as they are placed in front of us. Every one of them is your responsibility. Step into your authority. Step into your power. Step into what Jesus has caused you to be. And love on those people and proclaim the good news. I had two homeless guys in Airdrie, and these guys are just tapped. Anyway, I go up to these guys, and the Holy Spirit is working inside of me, and we have something called a 10-1, and it's just a way we missionally train all the people in our church plants to live out a missional lifestyle. Anyway, so I'm 10-1 of these guys, and I'm blessing them. So I got these two guys, and one of the blessings is touch, so I shake his hand, and the other blessing is words. How you doing today?
Good.
I bless these two guys. So I bless these two guys, and the Holy Spirit comes into that, and we begin this conversation. I lead them both to faith in the Lord, but we need a clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. They've heard it all. How many homeless people do you think have sat through so many sermons to get a bowl of soup? Well, these guys have heard it all, but they needed a clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. So Holy Spirit comes on me, and I said, what do you guys need? And they said, we just got evicted. We have no place to live. We have this. We're going to be sleeping on the streets tonight. So I said, how about if we ask God for a place for you to sleep? And so we prayed, and I said, let me know when he answers. They came back about 3 days later, and somebody had given them a camper. So here they are. At least they're not sleeping on the streets. They're sleeping in a camper. And you can just see something perking in these two guys. And then I met the second guy, Lawrence, and I said, clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. This is what God did for Kevin. How about you, Lawrence? And Lawrence says, I need a job. So we pray God give a job to these two guys. I get this phone call when I was up in Edmonton, like a week later, from Lawrence. He says, you wouldn't believe it. He says, we both got jobs driving a truck for wide loads on the highway. God had just moved a miracle in the lives of these two guys. And they say to me, tell us more about God. This is the real God, not the God we've been hearing in the soup kitchens, which is the same God, but you understand what I'm saying? Clear demonstration of the Spirit's power. So these guys want to start a church. Guess where they want to start a church, Bill? They want to start a church in the camper, in this little ratty trailer driving thing they have. And they're moving into one of the worst pockets of poverty in the Calgary area, where Calgary and the city of Calgary is pushing people out, and they're going to move into this place where there's crack addicts. So they're going to move their trailer there, live in this trailer, start a church in this trailer. I don't know what we're going to call it. Church on the wheels or whatever. Clear demonstrations of the Spirit's power. But also, as you go, you proclaim God's kingdom. And I'll come back to that as well, as Bill will as well. Okay, does that make sense? So basically, this is the proclamation. Just make it simple. Okay, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I got a house. It looks like a crack house. We started another Hope Street Church in downtown Airdrie. I'm talking to one of the church members of this wonderful little Anglican church. And he showed me around. This is about a month and a half ago. And so I'm talking to him, and we're going by. He gets this really mad look on his face. He looks after the building. And he says, next, he points at a bunch of crack addicts over there. And he says, they need Jesus. Those folks need Jesus. Well, immediately the Holy Spirit speaking to me. So I thought, okay, Lord. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go, and I'll tell you what I'll do. And this is a model you can follow. I'm going to go knock on that door, and I'm going to say to them, I'm sorry, guys, my name is Dave Skidmore. You don't know me. I'm sorry to be so intrusive, but I got to be honest with you. God sent me to pray for somebody in this house. And they may slam the door in my face at that point, but I want to do two things. I want to know that God came close, and I want them to know that there's a miracle waiting if they want it. Now, I've done this again and again and again. That's where your missional impact happens. This is where your best churches come from. So let's say there's four or six, I'm pretty sure, crack addicts in there. I stood there and actually watched them all drag their stuff in there one day. So I'll go in there. If God opens the door and they say, well, yeah, come on in, whatever, and pray for this, and God will do a miracle there. I know he will. And then I'm going to say, God just showed up. How many of you would like to know Jesus? It's just that simple. Just that simple. But if you're filled with fear, the devil's won already. So as you go, proclaim his kingdom and proclaim as Jesus being near, and then speak into that need, which brings me to the next statement. Could somebody read verse 8? I don't think this is a representative list. I think Jesus is giving some examples. How many of you have ever raised somebody from the dead? Really? I bet you have raised somebody from the dead.
When people accept the Lord, they're being raised from the dead.
Right on. Ever have somebody come to you and say, my marriage is completely dead, there's nothing left but divorce? You see Jesus step into that, and you see the dead come back to life. How many of you ever cleansed a leper? I got a guy right now, he sexually assaulted a girl 40 years ago. And he was sitting across from me just recently, and I attended one to him and opened up a conversation. As I was praying for him, the Father gave me a vision, and I shared the vision with him, and I said, is this meaning to you? And he started to cry, and he said, 40 years ago, I sexually assaulted, I was a drunk 17-year-old kid, I sexually assaulted a girl. He says, I served a 4-year prison sentence, and now, he says, I've never been able, 40 years later, to find forgiveness in my own heart to move beyond this. You think he's a leper? Yeah. He's a leper. Single moms. Lepers. Divorced people in some churches are lepers. The list goes on. Now, we cleanse lepers. So what Jesus is saying here, he says, I want you to proclaim, as you go, proclaim that my kingdom has come. So Jesus is drawing close to you, brother. He is. He's right here. And he's inviting you into his world. The kingdom wants to come. And I would, as long as you let me talk at you, I would tell you how wonderful it would be. But then I would say, what do you need, man? What do you need? Because God is listening. And then I would pray for you. And then I would say to you, here's my card. I would like you to give me a call when he answers this prayer. And you wouldn't believe it. I bet you 90% of the time my phone rings within hours. It's amazing what God does. Clear demonstrations of the Spirit's power. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, heal the sick, raise the dead, drive out demons. We ran through a demon 8 weeks ago here at Ambrose. Holy smokes, it was nuts. I was praying for a girl, and I was actually teaching a class here, and I was praying for a girl, me and the other associate prof, and suddenly she began to choke. And I gotta be honest with you, I haven't dealt with this a lot, but there was something clearly awful and demonic and dark happening. And so a bunch of us were laying hands on her, and she buckled over and then began to choke. And I didn't know what it was, but it was Doug Balzer, who is the church planting counterpart for the Canada West, just for the Christian Missionary Alliance. And he says, this is a demon. And suddenly this girl's behavior shifted. So we pushed all the students back, and Doug and I laid hands on her and prayed for her, and we cast this demon out. No exorcism, by the way. That's complete nonsense. We don't exorcise through rites. Just tell the blinking thing to go away in the name of Jesus, and it's got to go away. So we told it to go away. It went away. She sent me an email 2 days ago, and you wouldn't believe what God is doing with this kid. She said to me, she's about maybe 20. God said to her, she's so filled with the Spirit, she's going to downtown Calgary at Mount Royal University, which is the date rape capital of Calgary, in that university down there. And she's going down to start a church down there. This kid, just fantastic. And just because she was delivered from this demon, and I don't know how you feel, Bill, but I've got a feeling, unfortunately, we're going to be running into this more and more. Enough said on that. Okay. We good so far? I'm almost into jawing at you. Any questions? Okay. Keep in mind, these are the words of Jesus to his disciples about how to make an impact in a community and then how to bring those people into community. Verse 8, we've already read that. Can we look at verse 9? Could somebody read verse 9? 9 and 10. You won't believe this kid. Like I said, she emailed me last week. She says, yeah, I'm going to Mount Royal. We're going to start a church there. God is on the move. And she's got no money. She's got no people. Haberta's got a place to live. She's got no job. And you know what God is doing already? He is providing. Here is the truth. Everything you need is in the harvest field. We do not need money. We do not need district money. Although when it's nice when it's there. And when you got some, it's nice, Bill. I'm not knocking it. But we don't need it. Because who has it? The Father has it in the harvest field. Never let lack of resource stop you from courageously walking into any harvest field, ever. The Lord will provide. Peggy and I, 2 years ago, got this call, stepped out by faith, left our pastorate in Medicine Hat, said, we don't know where we're going. God opened a door for Calgary. We have no jobs. And one thing happened after another, happened after another, happened after another. And we're good today. We're not starving to death. I'm not too skinny. We got a roof over our heads. He has met our needs and the needs of our church. And it's fantastic. He just does that. So hear what Jesus has to say. Yes, brother.
So for the workers, we're just keep you're saying, it's not that we're going to get paid for doing this. We have everything we need.
You'll have everything you need, including a job. And you know, I got to go on record 30 years into this. When I started this, it was a bit of a dinosaur. You know, I was fully funded. It didn't help me a bit. You know that? It didn't help me a bit to be fully funded for 3 or 4 years. It really didn't. And later on, as I kind of shifted that model and became more bivocational, it made no difference. It was just like God provided. So yeah, the answer is yes. The Father will provide for you. You won't starve to death. Doesn't mean you won't eat beans and wieners for a while, but okay. So he says, I'll provide in the harvest field. And then verse 11, where I'm going to finally land on this. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. Luke calls this the person of peace. I cannot emphasize this enough. What you do is when you are moving out, especially in church planting ministry, find the worthy ones and invest in that. Let me close off with this, and then you can read the rest of that on your own. But I want to just touch on Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is on your next page, is the parable of the soils. This was one of the hardest lessons I learned. I was investing in the early days of my ministry in people who I thought would make fantastic Christians. Why might that not be a good idea? You're right on, brother. That's exactly what it is. And I was so discouraged. I mean, the people I was going after, they would have been fantastic believers. I mean, just incredible. But nothing was happening. So I went to my mentor, Dr. Bill Stewart, who is my DS and later became a national director. He pulled me aside and he said, why are you bothering with such bad soil? What? I didn't get it. Then he started talking about this. And he says, listen, he says, there's four kinds of soil. There's hard soil, and all these people are hard soil. You're working with hard soil. He says, don't bother with hard soil. And he says, find good soil, because of 30, 60, and 100% return on good soil. Find people who are open to the gospel and invest, and disciple them to the nth degree. Best advice I ever got. So I began kicking the dust off my feet with all these other ones and focusing on the people who are open to the gospel. And guess what I learned as a principle? Bad people make good soil. Bad people make good soil. People with a lot of fertilizer in their lives make good soil. I discovered it was the lower middle classes down into the, I mean, as a proverb, lower middle classes down into those who are broken, those who are a mess. When those people get converted, it's crazy what Jesus does through them, because everybody sees the wreck that they were and what they are now in Jesus Christ. Bad people make good soil. And so I think it really changed about how I approached it. So as you think about this, as you go away and your takeaways on this, it would be to understand that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And if you want to ratchet up the missional impact, if you want to break out of fear, if you want to, if you really want to do something significant for the kingdom of God, why not just lay aside all of the how to do it books? Why not spend some time with the Master and prayer and let him translate this for you within your setting, your context? Does that make sense? I have about 2 minutes. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Or yeah.
Talk about the craft folks, that they shut the door on you and the next thing said you're in there praying.
No, I'm going there this week. But I can tell you, I'll go in. Sometimes I'll go in, people just tell me off and tell me go away. But what happens more often than not is that because you're being led of the Spirit, you're walking into a brokenness. And I've had so many people say, how did you know what's going on? Who's been talking behind my back? Nobody. I just say, I'm here, and God's going to do something in your world. What do you need? The first answer is, I need $1 million. No, I said, that's not a need. That's a want or desire. What do you need? And that's when they start getting serious. My kid is sick. My marriage is on the rocks. I've lost my job. And then your responsibility, Andrew, is to meet that need. Your job is to meet that need. Now, if you can't meet it out of your own pocket, meet it out of the resource of the kingdom of God. Remember that Jesus said to the disciples, feed the 5,000? He's saying the same thing to us. It's impossible, right? He says, feed those 5,000. That's crazy. Except you hear the imperative in Jesus at this point. And what he is pushing is this: you may not have it, but I know the one who has it. So ask the Master. Yeah.
When you go into a situation like that, do you have a clear understanding of what the need might be, or do you assume that there is always a need?
There's always a need. I assume there's always a need. There is always a need.
But you're being led by the Spirit.
So yeah, that's right.
How does that relate? Like, is the Spirit telling you?
Yeah, the Spirit.
That's
exactly right. The Spirit. I'm a really strong believer in the spiritual gifts are meant for kingdom, not for inside the church or outside the church, but for everywhere. So as you are working with people, you always listen with subtext, right? So as I'm even listening to you right now, you try to listen to the subtext of the Holy Spirit beneath this conversation. And you'll always do what the Spirit tells you to do, as crazy it may be. This is where risk comes in. I'm going to wrap up this last 3 minutes today by talking about risk. You have to take risk for Jesus. You have to. And you know, I'm going to say it later. Jesus, you know, and I'll say it now because we're saying it twice. But Jesus says, you know, don't fear these people, because the worst that can happen is they'd kill you. Jesus actually says that several times. Step into it. What's the worst thing they can do? They'll kill you. Because, and I'll tell you why that's such a significant statement. So yeah, take the risk. Play the fool. It's okay to look like a fool for Jesus' sake. I've looked like a fool for way less than that. Man. So, but nevertheless, as Luke says, Matthew doesn't capture the statement, but Luke does in Luke 10. And Jesus says, you know, if they reject you, he says, even so, the kingdom of God came today. God showed up at your door, and I'm walking away, and you always want to do that. So as you're walking away, they reject you, slam the door, say, nevertheless, guys, God showed up today, and you rejected him. Why do you suppose that's important? It does. The Spirit of God, prevenient grace, all at work. Spirit of God uses that. I guarantee, give them a business card, 3 days later they're calling you up and saying, yeah, maybe I was a little hasty. Okay, Bill? Well, you do. This is Bill Wiesman taking us over the wise.
Wow, that's some good stuff. I enjoyed that very much. I want to bring you some good news and a challenge, and we want to leave some time at the end for discussion and questions, and so I'm going to go through some materials here fairly quickly, and if you would like this PowerPoint, I have it on a thumb drive, and if you have some way to copy it, you are welcome to do that, or we'll be teaching this same thing tomorrow, and if you decide you'd like it, come tomorrow before we start. After lunch, and you can copy it onto whatever you'd like to put it on. It really is all about Jesus, and I think Dave hit it right on the head. How can we do the things that Jesus wants us to do without consulting Jesus? It really is all about him. And the good news is, and this is where I really want you to be encouraged, is that we are living in the greatest days of harvesting ever in the church. Ever. The truth is that there's been such dramatic recent progress. Evangelical Christianity is growing faster than any other religion, twice as fast as Buddhism, twice as fast as Hinduism, faster than Islam. Islam is growing by birth rate, not by conversion rate. They can cut off the heads of people all they want to, but it doesn't make people want to join with them. Regardless of the strange young couple that just headed out to try to join with them somewhere, those are rare exceptions. Christianity in Muslim worlds, in Muslim communities, is growing faster than Islam is growing in Islam countries. All this data is from the U.S. Center for World Mission out in Pasadena, California, Ralph Winter's organization. Great stuff you can get. I got all this directly off of their website. There's an explosion in the non-Western church, non-Western world. Here's the good news. True Christianity, evangelical Christianity, has grown by more than 300 million believers in the last 10 years. That's more than any other 10-year period of history. 300 million new believers. Only 10 million of those are from North America and Europe. The rest are from the faces of the new global south, which is evangelical Christianity on the march. I mean, that's exciting to see. And we're alive at this time. This is our time. We are alive in the greatest days of harvesting ever. In China, for example, 1948, the communists said, we win, we're driving all the missionaries out, right? Less than 1 million believers estimated in China. In 2013, the conservative estimate is 100 million believers, and most of that growth in the last 35 years. The high end of the estimate is close to 150 million believers. Most of them are in house churches, very difficult to count, so the conservative estimate is 100 million believers. The estimate is 12,000 new Chinese believers every single day. That's what the Holy Spirit of God is doing today, and that's who we're a part of. The greatest need is for pastoral training, to train the leaders of those new churches. Jesus said, go make disciples. And here is the Great Commission. We're all very familiar with it. And the good news, I am with you to the very end of the age. In fact, he goes before us, he goes with us, he comes behind us and cleans up the messes we make when we don't do it quite right. Jesus is always there with us when we are participating in his mission. He is more concerned about doing this than we are. We need to get in tune and in with step with what his Spirit is already at work in doing. Our mission is, therefore, to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. No place I have ever been has ever given me an argument on this mission statement. I believe it's one of the greatest things in the last number of years, maybe 20 years, we've had that mission statement defined in this. It's always been our mission, but this mission statement to make Christ-like disciples in the nations has such universal wide acceptance in our denomination that there is no argument. We can come back to this and say, yes, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Because it's what Jesus said. It's all about him, isn't it? Those other statistics I was giving you is all about the Church of Jesus in general. And we are a part of that. We're a part of his body. But the Church of the Nazarene has had amazing acceleration in recent years. It took us 100 years to reach 1 million in members. In the last 20 years, we added 1.3 million more. Now, that's acceleration. And we are a part of that, and we are alive now when that is happening. We have 2.3 million members around the world now, and just 20 years ago, we only had 1 million members. Places like Bangladesh, in the last 20 years, 3,300 churches, 100,000 Nazarenes from zero. We had none. We've never had a missionary start a church in Bangladesh. Sukamal Biswas started the first church in his home. And it now 3,300 churches. There are martyrs there in Bangladesh for Jesus. Nazarene pastors who've been killed for their faith. We don't talk about it a lot because it's dangerous there. Sukamal doesn't use any bodyguard. He says, what if I had a non-Christian bodyguard and he got killed? If they killed me, it would double the efforts of the rest of the pastors. He's now the national director for Bangladesh. He's not crazy. He changes his cell phone number all the time. You can't find his cell phone number. He changes it at least once a month, sometimes more, because there's ways to trace the cell phone. But there is a movement going on there in Bangladesh that is exciting, and we are a part of that. Praise God. The goal is, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's the goal of making disciples, that everyone would become fully mature in Christ. So everybody look at your feet. I'm looking. You're looking, yeah. Some of them are better looking than others, but... But aren't you glad that at some time in your life, your feet stopped growing? The truth is that maturity in nature and in Christianity is not measured by continual growth, but by the capacity and willingness to reproduce. Maturity is measured by the capacity and willingness to reproduce. That's true with disciples. That's true with churches. And the sad truth is that we will have churches who go through their whole life cycle of birth, growth, maturity, plateau, decline, dropout, death. About 70 years in the Church of the Nazarene, about 70 years with most evangelical churches, and will never have reproduced. So I would say, if you yourself are not now reproducing, you are not yet a mature Christian. If the church you are a part of is not now either planning on reproducing, just finished reproducing, or is going to be, either doing it now, just did it, or going to do it soon. Not yet a mature church. You may be a lot of things, but you are not yet a mature church. That's a challenge that we really need to think about. The truth is we need to simply multiply. It's not rocket science. It isn't difficult. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is involved in multiplication, in not just adding disciples, but multiplying disciples. The difference between addition and multiplication is that as you have someone that you are making a disciple of, that person also, as part of that discipleship process, makes another disciple. So it's disciples who make disciples who make disciples. I wrote an article not too long ago that was in the Grace and Peace magazine that the whole theme of the article was, if you want to have a church multiplication movement, have grandkids. Churches need to have churches that have churches. If all of our churches would have grandbabies, we would have a multiplication movement, wouldn't we? Yeah. So disciples, leaders, groups, churches, we all need to just simply multiply. We're born to reproduce. We cannot keep what we do not share. So if we do not look outward, we become shriveled up on the inside. Jesus said, here's the good news, and Dave really went over these already. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But John 4:35, Jesus said, the harvest is ripe. Do you not say 4 months more, and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Yeah, so we know that this is true. I used to be an engineer, and I loved graphs and statistics and all that stuff. But this isn't based on what we have seen or even experienced. It is based on the fact that Jesus says it's true. Now, we really need to grasp this. This and the other one that Dave shared from Matthew and also from Luke. And that is, it's all about the harvest. Jesus is telling us about the harvest. He uses some interesting techniques to make sure he emphasizes this. He says, open your eyes and look. The idea of doubling, he doesn't just say, look, the harvest is ripe. He doesn't say, open your eyes, the harvest is ripe. You know, Hebrew doubling for emphasis, because he knew we would tend to miss this. The harvest is ripe, which means people are ready now, and the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's the only reason Jesus gives for not harvesting. We believe this is true because Jesus says so. Now, the problem is when you're in a place like Canada and you see declining church membership, declining attendance, you tend to look at the graphs and say, well, this is my experience. Nobody wants to go to church anymore. Nobody wanted to go to church in the first century either. Nobody's ever wanted to go to church. Jesus says, go, make disciples. We're supposed to go where they are, taking the love of Jesus, the seed of the gospel, the kernel of the truth, and share it with people wherever we run into them. And then we gather them together into places of worship and ministry. The harvest is ripe and plentiful. And for the Hebrew mind, again, you only believed in reality what you were living. There was no intellectual assent. You didn't really believe it unless you were actually putting it into practice. It was the Greeks who came along and tried to divide man up in all these different pieces. For the audience that Jesus is speaking to here, if you believed this, you had to act that way. Another way to put it is, we are right now behaviorally demonstrating all the faith we have. If we're not behaviorally demonstrating it, we really don't yet faith this or believe this, taking steps of faith in order to demonstrate we believe this. So if we really believe it's true, then we need to act like it, to do things that say, when I go to what David just talking about, I'm expecting the Holy Spirit to already be there, and there's going to be response, and things are going to happen, and I shouldn't be surprised when Jesus shows up, because he's already there. He gives the one reason for not harvesting, and that's lack of workers, and then he gives us the solution to that reason. Everything else, don't have enough money, don't have the right programs, don't have anything, you know, don't have a piano, don't have a guitar, you know, all of that kind of stuff is an excuse for not harvesting. The only reason for not harvesting is lack of workers. And then he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And in Luke 10:2, you know what the next word is after he says, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers? Go. I'm sending you. We've all been commissioned to go. We need permission to stay. And he wants some of us to stay and prepare others and to do the prayer and to, you know, get people ready to go. Every Canadian province is growing. Every single one. I got these from Stats Canada. Dave helped me to put them together last year in 2014. This is over a 5-year period. And all of Canada is growing in that period of time, in 5 years, grew 6%. That's amazing. That's faster than the United States is growing. Every Canadian district is growing. Canada Pacific's growing at a rate of 15% every decade. Only 400,000 people, 4.43 million, attend church. Canada West District, according to Stats Canada, the Canada West population of those three provinces, 5.9 million, 600,000 attend church. That's a ripe harvest field, right? Canada West population is growing at a decadal rate of 20%. Every 10 years, increasing 20%. You're growing faster, much faster in the United States. Canada Central and Quebec, 22 million people, and of those 22 million, 2 million attend church. Doing the math real fast, that's 20 million don't go to church. That's a lot of people. Don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Canada Atlantic, population 2.3 million. To quote directly, at least 2 million people in our district don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Yeah. That's a lot of anything. So the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ripe. There is this God-shaped empty space inside of every people. We cannot blame the harvest for not harvesting. We cannot say this is because people don't want to go to church, because Jesus never said go invite people to come to church. He said go make disciples. And so we need to participate with him in making disciples wherever he leads us. To be effective, we need a shift from making Christians to making disciples. The word Christian is only used 3 times in Scripture. 270 times disciple is used. And disciples aren't merely converts, but they're doers, learners, students, Christ followers, or better yet, apprentices of Jesus. The facts are clear. The data's in. The most effective strategy for making Christ-like disciples is church planting. It is also the most biblical strategy to plant churches, where one church plants another church. Not a district, not a denomination, but one group of believers sending out a group of believers to start a new church, or even a couple or a single person. This is a good time to talk about the definition of a church. I want to challenge you with this definition. It's not your grandpa's church that we're talking about. It may be your great-great-grandpa's church, or your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa's church, but it's not your grandpa's church. We've been affected by things that are not necessarily biblical. So here's a definition of church. It's a group of believers, so they are believers, who meet on a regular basis for 3 things: biblical worship, learning, and mission. Biblical worship, learning, and mission. What's not in that definition? If you were to go to the church you're a part of right now and say, hey, we're going to start a new church, what would immediately pop into some of the people's minds that were hearing this that's not in that definition? Building. A building, yeah. The first thing, building, building, building. You know, we don't go to church. We are the church. Be the church. Don't go to church. Right? Yeah. Land, building, a whole bunch of other stuff is not in there. There's nothing about a particular board structure or anything else. USA Canada, in the early years, we were a multiplication movement. We doubled 4 times in 50 years because we were using indigenous leaders. What that meant is people in Canada were starting churches in Canada. It was low cost. Money was not the primary factor, because the Church of the Nazarene in the early days didn't have any money. You know, we weren't the respectable kids on the block. There were other denominations with a lot of money. We were going to the down and out. We were reaching people who were the least of these. And we were doing it without spending a lot of money. And we were, therefore, we used reproducible methods, where a pastor would take a young pastor under his arm and would teach that person how to be a pastor and then send him out to the nearby town. Our NYI used to start more churches than our whole denomination in USA Canada is starting now, with all of our efforts. Read through some of the old journals. It's exciting. NYIs used to go up to the 40 years of age. Many local churches would plan a revival in a nearby town, all led by the NYI, and when they finished, they would have a church that was started there. Read some of the old journals. It's exciting to see. Reproducible methods. That's reproducible. We have the DCPI training that Dave mentioned earlier. We've been doing a lot of that in the last 3 years. We've trained over 2,100 different people, and it is a teach, reteach methodology. Dave and I are both master trainers. Our district superintendents, almost 3/4 of them, have taken that training. This is exciting. For 50 years, we've started 70 churches, more or less, every single year. The very first year, we started saying, you can do this, here's some tools. We increased 50%. The next year, we dropped down a little bit. Last year, we almost doubled our average for the last 50 years. And this year, we don't have the statistics yet, but we expect somewhere about 175. And I believe we're headed towards 500 a year in USA Canada. It all comes because of the prayer force. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. The real work is done in prayer. Jesus said in John 4, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor. That labor is done in prayer. This is a spiritual battle. We are depopulating hell and populating heaven. And when you begin saying things out loud, the devil can't read your mind, but you start putting them down on paper and taking steps and doing this stuff like what Dave's doing in Airdrie, the devil attacks. And the work is done in prayer. It is a spiritual battle. Praise God. There's 1,200 people who are praying every day at 10:02 in the morning that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest field. All kinds of public vision statements with different districts across USA. The latest one, I just finished a training on Saturday of this week. The advisory board and the district superintendent said, Jesus asked us to accept responsibility for 2% of the population, which is 92,000. They said if we have churches that average 125, which they don't right now, they have a bunch of small churches, that would be 735 total churches by the year 2026, and 70 churches in New Orleans. We have two there now. That's crazy. The Joplin District, they've got a vision that is very exciting. And this last year, 1 year, one district registered 20 new churches, organized 8, we're up in membership, attendance, worship, everything, because of what God is doing right here in the United States, in the center of the states. Eastern Michigan, brand new DS, said God gave him a vision for 50 new churches in 10 years. The general superintendent said, don't be discouraged, expect 5 years to see measurable results. They've held 2 church planting trainings. I'll be there next week for their third one. And guess what? Second year, they're up in every single category. They had 5 new churches registered in 1 year, 6 more in progress.
Wow. Praise God.
Every category. Individual churches, Green Bay, Grace Harbor, they average 85 in attendance. Not a big church. The vision is 30 churches in 10 years. I said, you got to be kidding. You only have 85 in attendance. He said, that's what God said to me. I'm going to believe him for it. And of course, I encouraged him. So what they do? They've started 2 already. New Beginnings was the last one in February of 2015. They meet in a Boys and Girls Club. They baptized 11 on the third week. How do you like the baptistry? Now that's an illustration of low cost. Pouring water in a kiddie's pool. I want you to meet middle schooler Cabot McLaughlin, who is Jeremy's son. Goes to middle school. I was there at district assembly 2 weeks ago, and Jeremy walked up to me and he said, can a fifth grader start a new church? What do you think I said?
Yes.
I said, yes. Okay. He introduced me to his son, Cabot. His only problem is he's a Chicago Cub fan. This is the launch team, along with their adult sponsor, for a brand new church plant. They have a name for it, helping students navigate to Christ. They're calling it Compass, and they are planning to launch this September. And this is the pastor. Is that cool or what?
That is so cool.
Matt Robinson, Second Chance Church, brand new church, just started in 2011. He said, God gave me a vision to start 15 churches in 15 years in Indianapolis. That's pretty dynamic. He says, wait, I'm not done. He spoke to me further. He said, I want you to do 50 churches in the United States and out to the uttermost, which could even include Canada. But any region in the United States where anybody in his church, he's challenging them, go on this adventure for God. Step out in faith. If God calls you to do it, we'll provide the training. We'll provide the mentoring. We don't have the money because it doesn't take money, but we will go with you with our prayers and our support, which is much more important than money, for 50 places. He believed God wants him to start 50 churches around the U.S., other districts, other countries out to the uttermost. They started one in 2013. They have another one in progress. Kevin McDonald arrived in Chanute, Kansas in March of 2014. He said, I found 50 to 60 praying lay people who said, Pastor, we're desperate. We've been on a downhill slide for so long. We will do anything to see God work. And we have been praying earnestly. And they have been. And he could tell you stories about all the different prayer things that they had put together waiting on their new pastor. Kevin took one of the DCPI training events and he said, God gave me a vision to start one new church every year. He started Chanute Hispanic, which now averages 40. They meet in the same building that the mother church does. Then they said, well, this is easy. We've got this community college over here, and we have people who are attending there and attending our church. We're going to start a church there. So they did. Then they sent 8 lay people to church planting training. And they came back and said, Pastor, you're going to have to change your vision because lay people can do this too. So they started their third new church in 1 year out of that one mother church. This is Karen Almond, lay pastor, right here, leading Refuge on the Edge. They also meet in a Boys and Girls Club. They don't pay anything to meet there. It's built on relationship. So what happened at the mother church is Chanute, Kansas. Here's Kevin doing a baptism. He has something more than a kiddie pool. They've had renewal at the mother church. 1 year growth, they've gone from 60 to 300, 175 conversions, 50 baptisms. Is that cool? Donna McHale, ladies, women, God calls people into ministry. He's not a respecter of persons. So here's Donna. She's on the Joplin district. They started Traitor Church. I said, where did that come from? I thought it was T-R-A-I-T. She says, no, traitor, T-R-A-D. She says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've traded the old life for the new life. And here is the mother church is the Carthage, Missouri Church of the Nazarene. They started Bible studies November 2013. Their first worship service was held a few months after. This is a picture of their first place where they met. Cost them nothing. They met in the foyer of a doctor's office. Free. The second location is a storefront, and this is Donna standing in front of the storefront where they now meet for their worship service. They do a community outreach event every third Thursday of every single month since they've started. Outreach into the community. The whole congregation goes out into the community and does things to make contacts. And the interesting thing is as they've begun to do that, you say, well, how do they get those ideas? All kinds of things. When you're praying about it and you know you're going to do it on that third Thursday, there's all kinds of ways. They may go and do something as simple as rake leaves on a widow's lawn in the fall when the leaves are falling. And what they do, I can't spend much time because I'm almost out of time. But they recruit people from the community who are not yet believers to go and be a part of it, because people today don't necessarily want to come to a church, but many people want to make a difference. They want to do good stuff. They want to help their neighborhood. They want to help their community. They want to do things that make a difference in the world. And so they recruit people to go and be a part of that. Their average for this year, 22 in worship. They worship on Saturday nights, and they have 16 in small groups Bible study. There's an increased spiritual passion in the mother church when you start a new church. It's a greater concern for reaching the lost. God blesses those who give, and it causes a complete dependence on God. So here's the challenge. Multiply. Change the conversation wherever you are, your sphere of influence. Change the conversation to going into the harvest field, doing what Jesus has called us to do. Make sure you have a prayer force. Encourage risk. I think Dave's going to wrap it up with that. Provide training. Celebrate victories. Tell the stories. Remove any barriers. Turn the lay people loose. I had all this stuff for discussion, but we just don't have time. So Dave's going to come and wrap it up.
And we've got a question over Bill. We're 1 minute over.
Yeah. Anybody have a question for Bill?
If you do want the PowerPoint, see me tomorrow, or if you have a copy today and you'd like to have it, you can certainly have it.
All right, let me wrap this up for us and then pray for us. We started talking about this seminar
as in, on this title, Risking for Jesus When Playing It Safe is Wrong. My part was about stepping into the risk and make disciples. I love what Bill said. You're right on with that. And I've discovered it over and over again, people don't want the church, they want Jesus. So, you know, you can invite them to church so the cows come home, but if that was working, every church would be full. But they want Jesus. And then you take those disciples and gather them into a church. Disciple making is a critical issue. So my part was step into the risk, follow Jesus religiously in Matthew 9 and 10, make disciples, disciple them hardcore, get good soil, and be courageous. Bill is saying, have a baby. Take those disciples and plant a baby, a daughter church. So let me answer the question for you. When is it wrong not to take a risk? Jesus came to help us understand that in eternal realities, the moment we die, we are with Him. We'll be resurrected, a new life in Jesus Christ. He changed the reality of our lives so that He could say stuff like this in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Fear not, you can only be killed. Fear not, you can only be killed. What's stopping us from making disciples and having baby churches? Reputation? Is that stopping us? What are we afraid of? Step into that in the power of the Spirit. Fear not, you can only be killed. And Jesus just kind of reverses that whole thing. And so I encourage you, step into it. Ruin your reputations. If you're not ruining your reputation for Jesus every 18 months, you're not doing your job anyway.